Well, I'm so excited to bring you some good news today about a very common religion in our society, and it's called churchianity. Maybe you've heard of churchianity. Churchianity is a 2,000-year-old religion. It's very close to Christianity, only even though it has that same appearance of being like Christianity, it's a whole lot less trouble, and that's what the good news is about it. In fact, many people who consider themselves to be followers of Christianity are actually followers of churchianity. And let me tell you the benefits now of churchianity. With churchianity, there is low time commitment. It only requires about 1 to 2 hours of your time each week. Another benefit of churchianity is there's low heart commitment. You can do what you want to do 95% of the time. That's the beauty of it. Another benefit of churchianity is there's low relational commitment. If there's a pesky Christian fanatic who comes along and says that you should change the way that you're living, you just move and go to a different church. So it's a very flexible type religion, which makes it, you know, one of the benefits. So as you can see, instead of being a Christian, there are a lot of benefits to being a churchian rather than a follower of Christ. Now, I hope that you're picking up this morning on my sarcasm. Hopefully, I was clear in that, okay? So if you're a guest today, don't worry, I'm just being facetious, however you say that. Sarcasm. Isn't it true, though, that many people only play church? Some people love to toy with God or just date Jesus, but there's really no a deep commitment behind it, and no adherence to the call of Christ to give up and to follow. By the way, I heard that term churchianity from a workshop that I attended once by Dr. Daryl Bach, and he talked about sometimes in church we can preach churchianity rather than Christianity, just sort of a low-level commitment rather than a whole-life commitment to Christ. So here are two scriptures, other than the ones that we're going to look at today, that underlie or underpin or give us that idea of churchianity. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 is one. It says, realize this, in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so you might look at that and say, wow, these are really irreligious people. But the next line says, they hold to a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, we are told. Another verse, Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. And so we see here that there are a lot of people who can be religious, and it's more of like a Sunday thing. They give their 1 hour. The rest of the week, it matters not to them 1 ounce whether the power of God is in their life or not, because they've done their minimum. They've done what they need to do. And I will say, by way of contrast, that's what makes many of you who are true followers of Christ, that's what makes you so refreshing to the people that you work with, those who've been typically surrounded by those who are just churchians rather than true Christians. When you come into their midst, you're a follower of Christ. You love the Lord with all your heart, and you take that wherever you go. You don't segregate it. There's just the sacred on Sunday and then the secular. It all runs together. You understand that your whole life is committed to Christ. That's why you're so refreshing to people, because they have this view of religion in their mind, and you don't fit the mold because you seem to have a true living, breathing relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's how we can make a big difference. But in our passage today that we're going to be studying in just a few moments, we see Jesus' violent reaction against his people Israel, who by and large were a group of, if we're going to use our terms for today, they were a group of churchians rather than a group of Christians, those who truly had a heart for God. They really had a heart for their system and for their religion rather than for God. So Mark 11, verses 12 through 9, sorry, 12 through 19. That'd be odd going backwards. Mark 11, 12 through 19. Maybe I should just stick to speaking what's in my notes this morning. Mark 11, 12 through 19. Let me read that for us. If you're turned there in your Bibles, we're picking up the story. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's gone back to Bethany to spend the night. This is at the time of the Passover feast. It says, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, now they're going back into Jerusalem, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. By the way, that line is a foreshadow of what we'll pick up on next week. Verse 15, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. That's the pattern of Jesus during that whole last week of Passover, into the city, back out to Bethany, until that final day when he was crucified. So this passage is pretty strong against churchianity, and we're going to take a look at four probing questions to help us examine whether we are churchians or whether we are Christians. The first one is this, the first question is there fruit on your tree? So if you're going to take a look at your life and say, is there evidence in my life that I'm a true follower of Jesus Christ? If I make a claim to be an apple tree, then during the harvest season, you better see some apples on my tree, right? And so is there fruit on your tree? We pick up on this question because of the whole language here of the fig tree. And just as a quick aside, in this story, as we're learning about the person of Jesus Christ, that's our series, who is this man, right? We see in this story clearly his humanity. He was hungry. He was truly a person. Also, we see his anger, his righteous anger, directed towards those who were sort of have hijacked God and religion and are using it for their own personal gain. Throughout the book of Mark, we've seen over and over again Jesus' divinity and all those different miracles. But Mark also emphasizes his humanity. In Christ, we have divinity and humanity mysteriously existing together in the one person whom we know as Jesus of Nazareth, as the Son of God. And so that's what we see in Jesus. But this fig tree Jesus sees from a distance, it had leaves, and yet it was not the time for figs, so it shouldn't be having leaves yet. But from a distance, Jesus sees it, believes it has fruit, but then goes and inspects it at a closer distance and realizes it has none, has no fruit on that is growing. The fig tree is being hypocritical. This is what the meaning of this particular parable is, or an acted parable, we should say. It's being hypocritical. In our language today, it's being a churchian. It's giving the appearance of something that it really is not. A hypocrite is that. It's a term meaning an actor back in the Greek days. A hypocrite is someone who acted out, and it's pretending to be something or someone you are not. This week I wrote this down, just thinking about what's an example of a hypocrite. You remember the TV show Leave It to Beaver? Eddie Haskell, he's a hypocrite. He's really a rascal down deep inside, right? But whenever he was around Mrs. Cleaver, well, hello, Mrs. Cleaver, you look beautiful today. But he was a rascal, right? He got into all sorts of trouble. He was a hypocrite. He put on a show as to project what he wanted other people to think of him. But in reality, deep down, he was a troublemaker. Okay, so that's what it means to be a hypocrite. Now, obviously, spiritually speaking, we're speaking of something much more serious than an Eddie Haskell. But that's type of mask that you put on. So the cursing of the fig tree in this particular case is a visual demonstration of God's judgment against hypocritical Israel. Israel was the people of God. We're the people of God. And they, again, like I've referenced already, they took the religion and hijacked it for their own purposes. Their heart was not in it. We'll read that in just a few minutes. So to link these two stories of the fig tree, we need to realize this. In the Old Testament, on a few occasions, Israel is compared to a fig tree in both negative, like rotten figs, but also in a positive way, you know, the fig tree that I've planted, God says. And so the cursing of the fig tree is an indictment against the religious system because they gave the appearance of bearing fruit, like that tree, it was in leaf, it gave the appearance that it had fruit, but it did not, and they were hypocrites. And so when Jesus curses the fig tree, it's an acted parable of what he's going to do next when he cleanses the temple, and it's an act of judgment against Israel. Now, the old sacrificial system was not bad. It was not wrong. The law was not bad. It was not wrong. It was given by God. It's just how it was used. And Israel broke their covenant with God by becoming just, like we read earlier, having that form of religion or the form of godliness, but denying its power. They just went into just pure ritual. And so this is a curse on the temple. Now, a little bit deeper on this is the fact that Jesus is beginning here to inaugurate or to bring to fruition the new covenant. We're under the new covenant. We're not under the old covenant of law anymore, okay? That was for the Israelite people, and that was broken, and God brought in a new covenant. We're going to celebrate the new covenant today. Jesus holds up the cup and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He was inaugurating the new covenant through his sacrifice. The old covenant was law, rule-keeping in order to approach God, sacrificial system. The new covenant is a covenant of, well, let me let Scripture sum it up here. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, that's Old Testament law. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have Jesus inaugurating that new covenant through his death. The mark of the new covenant is love and grace and Jesus Christ alone. So these Israelites were being, and the Pharisees and such, were being hypocrites. Let me take it to just a couple quick verses on what Jesus says against hypocrites. Matthew 7:16, I'll reference that. When Jesus is speaking about false prophets, he says, "You will know them by their fruits." All right? So they make a claim about something, but step back and examine them to make sure that what they're saying is true. You'll know it by their actions and by whether their word comes true or not. Mark 7, for staying in the book of Mark, Jesus says this to the Pharisees. He says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." You honor me with your lips. You give me lip service. All talk, no walk, okay? If you want to put it in our vernacular. So a churchian, a.k.a. hypocrite, is one who gives the appearance of devotion to God, but there is really no devotion there. They have the ritual, but they don't have the relationship. They have the lip service, but they don't have the heart devotion. That deep down connection in their will that I am devoted to the Almighty Lord, and I will do what he asks of me. So I thought about this question this week, though. Is, well, how do I know if I'm truly a Christian and not just a churchian? Because if I'm a churchian, I'm going to think that I'm a Christian, and I blinded myself, so how would I really know anyways? Obviously, it's an act of God to reveal that to us, but let me just give you a couple of quick thoughts here about that. How do I know if I'm truly a Christian and not just a churchian? I'll tell them to you first, and then we'll go back and examine them. First of all, I'm a Christian if I've lost my life. I'll explain what that code language means. And then secondly, if my life has been tangibly changed. So let me go back to this. I've lost my life. Have you truly forsaken your will and your way and entrusted yourself into the hands of God? I'm not just using God. God is using me. I've given my life over to him. Mark 8:34 and 35, Jesus says this. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." So it's sort of the great reversal. Instead of striving to make my way, it's actually giving up my way and then receiving the way, which is Christ. So have I lost my life? Can you point to a time in your life where you have turned from your sins and your way of life and embraced Jesus Christ by faith and said, I'm yours? No caveats, I'm just yours. That's what it comes down to. Okay. Secondly, my life has tangibly changed. So if you make the claim to be a Christian, are you experiencing the transformation of your character by the Holy Spirit? Can you look at your life 5 years now, and from compared to 5 years back, and say, I really am a different person? And it's not because I've read a self-help book. It's because I've surrendered my life to God. There's been a transformation in the core of who I am. If you think of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Are you more loving today than you were? Are you more joy-filled today than you were? Speaking in general terms, okay, this trajectory forward. Are you more at peace in your life because you have the peace of God? Not just because your circumstances are all hunky-dory, okay? So that's what it comes down to. There's been a tangible change in your life. And not just would you say there's been a change, but what other people around you say, they've really changed, and I can't explain it, how that happened. All right? And now, I also wrote this down. Are you experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit? You know, before you were a Christian, you could do pretty much whatever you want, and it really didn't bother you. But now you do the same thing. It's like, oh, what's going on inside of me? What's happening? That's God saying, I love you. You're going the wrong way. Turn around. Come back to me. I love you. That's what the conviction of the Holy Spirit is. And then are you experiencing victory over sin? And, you know, I used to do that. But the pull is gone. Or when the pull's there, I come and say, hey, I don't have to sin anymore because I'm not under law. I'm under grace. Sin is no longer going to be my master. So are you experiencing these things in your life? That's how you can, at least in part, see whether you are a Christian or a churchian. A churchian could care less. Sort of like, I don't care. I did the church thing, man. I've got it down. Let me go on and live the way that I want to live. Now, I have to warn those of you who are living like that. You don't really have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's the warning, is that hypocrisy will come under God's judgment. It comes under God's judgment right here with the fig tree, but then the cleansing of the temple. But then in AD 70, for the Jews, the temple was destroyed. It was gone because they had forsaken the Lord. And so for us, if you think of what Jesus said, he makes a statement in Matthew 24, verse 51, about an unfaithful servant. He says, the master of that servant will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Where's the place of the hypocrites? In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is speaking of hell. If all your life you live with the facade of truly belonging to Christ, but you've never surrendered your heart to him, there's no evidence of that in your life. Jesus says elsewhere, many people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? He'll say, away from me. I never knew you. So if you're under the hearing of this word today, understand that if you continue through life without actually committing your life to Christ, but just playing with God, then you're in danger of judgment. And you need to heed the words of Christ today. And so for all of us, is there fruit on our tree? We might say, are you the real deal? Or are you just putting on a show? Are you a churchian or a Christian? Now, I do want to say this by way of encouragement. I think many of you here, you know, I've seen, not that I'm the judge, but, you know, you love the Lord. It's so evident in your life. You serve God out of a pure heart. You serve God out of a love for Jesus, not because I want to put on a show for people. Really, you could care less who notices. You just want to show that to the Lord. So I think many of you don't feel bad about saying, yes, there is fruit on my tree. God really has changed me. And that's been evident. You can see that in you here, okay? But take a close look at your life and make that assessment. So that's the first probing question. The second is this, what God am I worshiping? So is there fruit on my tree? What God am I worshiping? Let's go back here to our passage, verses 15 and 16. Again, this is the time of the Passover, the high Jewish feast, a high holy day. And the people came back to Jerusalem to offer their Passover sacrifice as a picture of what happened when God saved the Israelites from Egypt. The lamb's blood saved them from the death that was passing over the land, the angel of death. And so while they were in Jerusalem for this high holy day, they also made sacrifices for their sins. And this was a great business opportunity for the priests, but also for the vendors. And here's what was going on here at the temple. There was corruption in the temple. The people needed to bring an unblemished sacrifice to the temple to sacrifice it. Now, many people were traveling long distances. So to bring your own animal was dangerous, because what happens if your animal becomes blemished? There's an injury in the animal. They get attacked by a wild animal on the way. And so your sacrifice may not be acceptable. So just buy one when you get there. I think another thing I read this week, too, was that the priest had to affirm that this was an unblemished animal. And some of them were sort of in on the racket here. So they're like, no, your animal is not fit, so you need to buy one of ours. Okay, you see how this is all working here? And so the priests and businessmen would take advantage of this situation. The animals were being sold in the temple area, in the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could not pass into the holy place, and then obviously no one into the Holy of Holies except for the priest one time a year. So that there was a court of Gentiles. They needed to stay outside, but that was their place to come and worship. And that's where they had set up shop, selling all these animals. John 2, verse 14, tells us that there was oxen, sheep, and doves that were being sold. And so these vendors would overcharge for their animals. It's like when you go to a sporting event or to an amusement park. You can't bring food in here, but you can buy it from us, right? And where else are you going to go when you're in there? You can't go out to get food, so they're going to buy it from us. If they're hungry, they're going to buy it. So let's charge them a lot of money because we've got them where we want them. And that's what's happening here, the corruption. Now, there's evidence that animals were being sold for 10 times as much as what they would be sold for normally. So that's the animal part. Now, what do you see here about the money changers? We see in verse 15, Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers. As if I went up to this particular table, which I will not be doing this morning, but if you picture money all over that and you just overturn it and you hear the clinking of the coins on the stones there in the temple, that would turn some heads. What they were doing is that each person needed to bring to pay the temple tax, a half shekel temple tax. That's from Exodus 30, verses 12 through 15. And that's a Hebrew currency. Shekel is a Hebrew currency. Many people were coming from different places where they had Roman currency. So you had to go up to the table, exchange your money, and get the Hebrew currency in order to pay the half shekel temple tax. Well, we've got them where we want them again. And so, again, historically, I read that people were charging like a 25% transaction fee above and beyond just changing out your money. They took advantage of them and stealing from the people. And so I think you get pretty mad at this too, okay? And Jesus sees this going on year after year. Remember, he's a Jew in the land, and he's going to Passover each year. And he sees this happening, and in righteous anger, he drives out the vendors, sets the animals free, and overturns the money tables. He was not going to allow the people to carry merchandise either through the temple. And it was sort of a shortcut. You could come through the temple area and then get to the other side of the city. He didn't allow them to do that either. We read that in verse 16. So he wanted to stop them from this being a marketplace. He saw that the things of God were being trampled underfoot, and he reacted with zeal for the Lord's house. So the people's violation here was that they were peddling, extorting, and merchandising God's work. And they had hijacked the true religion and schemed a way to use it for personal gain. All right, let's talk about our day now as we consider that. We should never use God's work as a means for satisfying our greed for personal gain. Never. God's not a marketing ploy. He's our Lord. Think about the gods that we worship in the society. First of all, there's the money god, and the money god creeps into religion also. There are many ministries which use God to get rich. More time in these ministries is spent talking about prosperity and funding my ministry than preaching the gospel of Christ, the loving sacrifice of God on the cross, of preaching the love of God and the grace of God and our need to repent and to turn from the way that we're living and to come back to God. Do you hear that from some of these televangelists? No, you hear, I need more of my money because my jet needs fuel. You know, it's basically what it comes down to. And so we should never market God in order for personal gain. Now, maybe you're thinking about this. I thought about this week, so I'll just throw it out there. Should we sell things in the church lobby? You know, we're selling books for a buck, or a concert comes and they want to sell their CDs. Well, let me explain it this way. The Findlay Evangelical Free Church building is not the Jerusalem temple. Okay? God does not reside in this physical building in the sense of the way he did in the temple. We are the temple of God. If we know Christ as our Savior, 1 Corinthians 3, we are the temple of God. Okay, so this is a building where the temple meets, or the church meets. So if we're offering things to help people grow in their relationship with Christ, big difference than me offering things marked up 200% so I can get more money. I will say, though, be careful. Let's be careful in that we're not just marketing God for our own personal gain. We do need to walk that fine line and check our motives on that. So a different scenario that's happening there. That's the money god, but here's the me god, and this might hit you closer to home, since nobody that I know of here is a televangelist. There's the me god, and this is probably more familiar with you. There's also the danger of attaching yourself to a church in order to project an image about yourself. And so, for instance, a person wants to make his family think that he's a Christian and everything's hunky-dory. They just goes along to church. But the rest of the week, you know, you live the way that you want to live. Also, you think of politicians who want to project an image about their connection to God for their upcoming re-election. That's using God in an improper way for your own personal gain. And so I ask you, what God are you serving? Are you serving the me God? Are you serving the true and living God? Are you serving an idol? Are you serving God out of a pure heart? Are you a churchian or are you a Christian, someone who's really devoted to God? You come to church to worship Christ, to fellowship, to be equipped to go out and serve him. Let's move on to the third question now. Do I realize how I'm affecting others? So if I'm a churchian, do I realize how I'm affecting others? And even as a Christian, my actions portray an image about Christ out in this world. And what image are we portraying? Jesus, in verses 17 and 18, tells us exactly why he's angry. He said, he began to teach them and say, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it into a robber's den. So Christ elevates the word of God and says, the Lord has spoken through the prophets. Why are your ears so dull to receive what God has spoken? You're completely ignoring God's word by doing what you are doing. He quotes from two particular passages, Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7, 11. Now, I want to show you verses 9 through 11 in Jeremiah and set this up. This is powerful. The people were trusting in the fact that we have the temple of the Lord. So we could say, I'm trusting in the fact that I go to church. And here's what he says. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered that you may do all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Will you live the way you want to? At Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, right through till Saturday night the next week, and then come into my house and say, I am delivered? That's hypocrisy. That's churchianity. That's not being a Christian. Does Christ have all of you, or does he not, is really what it comes down to. Now, there's grace in there. We fall sometimes, but if we're making deliberate choices to go against what Christ wants, we have to check it and say, what's going on? Am I more committed to my scheme, or am I committed to the Savior? Notice here he says, God says, this is my house. This is where I dwell. It's to be a house of prayer for the whole nation, all the nations. And here we see the heart of God to allow everybody to come and call on him. And we see what Peter says in Acts 10, verse 34 and 35 about God inviting all nations. He says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. I love that picture. In Revelation 5 also, from every tongue and tribe and nation, standing before God, shouting his name and worshiping him. People from every nation can come. But here's what was happening. Here's the violation. They'd made it into a den of robbers. The sacred space for the Gentiles to come and pray to God and worship him had been turned into a common place for the profane. It was no longer a sanctuary to worship God Almighty, but a hideout to worship the Almighty Dollar, is what it came down to. They turned God into business, and there was no heart devotion to him whatsoever. Here's what John MacArthur wrote. Go ahead and put that picture up, too, of the temple. So the temple was to be a place of worship, quiet meditation, contemplation, praise, and devotion, a place where God's people could draw close to him and worship, sacrifice, and offerings, could seek his will and blessing. It was not meant to be a combination marketplace, stockyard, and bank where hucksters and charlatans carried on their greedy enterprises under the guise of serving and worshiping the Lord. And so in this picture of the temple, you see that the red line is pointing to the court of the Gentiles. They had all of that to come and worship. But when they walked in, they heard cows mooing, and they heard sheep bleating, and rabbits doing whatever, not rabbits, doves doing whatever. I went to the fair there for some reason. Doves making their cooing noises. So instead of walking in and saying, this is a sanctuary for me, God has provided a place for me to worship, even though I'm not a Jew, they saw it as business. Okay, so back to this question is, do I understand what I'm doing to others? When we live our life, people see you walk into Finley E-Free Church on Sunday morning, and they assume some things about you, that you're doing things right in life, right? But then they get to know you, and they're like, whoa, what's going on with you? There's a contradiction here. You say or give the appearance that you're devoted to Christ, but your actions, if that's what following Christ is about, I can get that on my own. And so there's no draw to come to Christ because there's no power in your life. You're doing whatever you want to do. When you're a churchian rather than a Christian, you misrepresent God, strip the gospel of its life-transforming power, and impede unbelievers from meeting the true and living God because his presence is not being displayed in your life. It's a farce rather than a reality. And God gets angry when people are impeded from coming to him. We see that here. He overturns the tables because the Gentiles could not come and worship God because of the witness that was being given by the corrupt Jews here in this particular case of just going after business instead of going after God. And so think about our actions, even if we're truly a believer here today. If we're truly a believer, let's think about our actions, how our actions either attract people to Christ or whether they detract people from coming to Christ because the world is watching. And thankfully, this is all about God's grace rather than I have to perform in order to put off a good image. If you're surrendered to Christ in a moment-by-moment relationship with him, this will take care of itself because you'll be surrendered to Christ, your focus is on Christ, and people will see that in your life by how you act in those certain situations. So, do I realize how I'm affecting others? Here's the fourth question. This is quickly. Will I make room for the true God in my life? Let's take a look at verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, to kill Jesus. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. The Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they were more concerned about preserving their position and their system rather than truly knowing God. Isn't that sad? I'd rather hold on to my system than to truly know God. It's a tragedy. Jesus put his finger on the darkness in their heart and said, that's the problem right there, is that this is a house of, you are so greedy for your own fame rather than for surrendering your life into my hands. So the question for us is, how do we react? You've heard a message like this today. You're a churchian and you know it. You know it. And today's words from Jesus should make you very uncomfortable. The fact is, what are you going to do about that? Are you going to just continue to say, well, I'll go on to the next church where they don't talk about that? Or are you going to hear the voice of God say, I love you, come back. You're living a facade. Come and experience true life by surrendering your life into my hands. That's really where it starts, if you know that that's where you are today. Now, if you're a Christian today, I hope that you've been encouraged. You can take a look at those questions and say, yeah, by no work of my own, God really has changed me. But have enough humility of heart to say, you know what, I do need to examine some areas of my life and be more devoted. Lord, help me to be able to do that in my life. If it's become clear today that you are a churchian, or at least there's churchianity in your life, let's be humble enough to say, Lord, renovate my heart. Move some things out so that you can have full control of who I am, to change me from the inside out. And we need to come to the Lord and worship him on his terms rather than doing it the way that we want to do it and say, Lord, this is how it needs to be done in our lives. And so if you need to surrender to Christ, you do that in your own heart, but you can just say, Lord, I've been playing with you. I want to be the real deal. Come into my heart. When you get home today, get on your knees and cry out to the Lord and turn your heart over to him as he works in your heart. I want to encourage you, though. I do see lots of things here. Again, I'm not the judge, and I hope that you see it from me too, that a heart for God, that we love God. We're not playing church. This is my life. I've got all of my weight leaning on Jesus, none of my own, to save me and to work in my life. Well, today we have the awesome opportunity to partake of communion, and we think about this context here, the Passover time, that lamb was sacrificed in my place so that death could pass over and I could be rescued. That's what's pictured here, the new covenant. Jesus cursing the fig tree, cleansing the temple. Why? Because there's a new covenant, a covenant of grace pictured in the death of Christ on the cross. His body this bread representing the body of Christ broken for us, because that's the punishment that sin deserved. We deserve death. And his blood shed for us, so that when his blood rests on us, so to speak, upon leaving this earth, the angel of death passes over us. We pass into Christ's presence because he's purchased us by his blood. That's the meaning here. This morning, if you're helping to serve, why don't you come up into your different positions.